All right, let's see if none of that got you out of fellowship, or if any of it did. It's time to rebound. I'm with everybody. I like my time in history. I'm not not anxious to rough it. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's take up now. We're going to do probably 7 or 8 different little studies here, not too little, to deal with some basics with respect to sort of why we do things the way we do, what our ideas are about the ministry, about the Bible. We'll start with the Bible. That's pretty fundamental, obviously, to everything we do. And we're going to deal with hermeneutics. We'll give you a quick dose. This has all been pared way down. If you can believe this, this is a factor of maybe 10 or 20 on the information that is available. So this has been pared down to some extent. But let's deal with this subject. And there are related issues in here of bibliology, which is properly just the study of the Bible, but and how you got it and all that. But we also are going to touch on the issues of textual criticism, some of the kinds of things that, you know, the pastor has to work with all the time, and you should be aware of it. Then when we're done, you'll be thinking, thank God I don't have to deal with all of that, and I just get to come and eat. Well, that's good. That's the way it's supposed to be. I mean, this is why people have been equipped to do this job, and there is a way to do it right, we believe. There are many, many ways to do it wrong, but there is a right way to do this. Well, introduction here to bibliology. This study is designed to address the issues that are raised by the existence of the Christian Bible, which is comprised of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. One question that arises is the question of uniqueness. Is the Bible a unique collection of writings that are inspired by God for the purpose of revealing? That should be revealing, not reveling. He may want to revel too, you never know. Of revealing himself and his plan, or just another one among other religious writings, like the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Hindu Vedas, etc. So that's the first question that has to be answered. Is the Bible in any way unique? And do we have any proofs that it's unique, or is this just simply a matter of faith, and that one simply take it at face value, say the Bible's God's word, that's it, and I don't think about it? Well, that's faith, but that's not an intelligent faith. One of the things we want you to have is an intelligent faith, and that is knowing certain things are beneficial, and that your faith is actually not just a shot in the dark, as people tend to view faith. Oh, well, you live by faith, you think by faith, yeah. Well, guess what? Faith is a system of thinking. We understand that. But it is common to all humanity. All people operate by faith sometimes. You operated by faith when you sat down in your chair today. You didn't test it empirically to see if it would hold you. You just assumed it would. And so you sat down. When you get in the car and you turn the ignition, you expect that by faith you think the engine's going to come on. And if it doesn't, you're shocked. So certain things we come to expect. So some people, of course, do classify the Bible as simply just another religious work. It's no better or worse than any of these other books and all of that. We'll see any discussion of the process of inspiration, if we say that the Bible is inspired, has to start with the matter of revelation, which must be distinguished from inspiration and illumination. Revelation is the revealing of something. Inspiration is when one sees what is revealed. Inspiration gets to that, and illumination is when one sees what is there. One's thinking is illumined by, we believe, God the Holy Spirit, so that he can see what the Scriptures are teaching. And many factors go into that. I mean, I was a believer as a fundy. Some of you were fundies too. And we were believers, but did you really understand what the Bible said? And even if you studied it for years, there were certain things that to me were just an enigma. And I was really only a fundy for about 5 years or 6, I guess, and that was long enough. But I knew even then, I had figured out that, God, there's so many things I just don't understand about this. And then, of course, here, you know, being the Baptist that I was, a Southern Baptist, they had decided that I was qualified for the ministry. Well, there was no way I was qualified. But yeah, they gave me a church. Why? Because they didn't want to give me a raise. Well, you can't have money, but here's a church. Okay. And I was dumb enough to take it, but I mean, I knew from a fundamental early time that I was supposed to be in the ministry. I just didn't understand all that was involved in it to do it right. I just figured, you know, I wanted to be an evangelist because you got to travel around a lot and you were considered cool and you could do all this stuff and you didn't have to deal with the same idiots week in and week out. They had a differentiation. The pastor stuck around most of the time. But even then, I remember, you know, back during that time, you'd be stunned at how inconsistent it was. And then when the pastor was gone, which was fairly often, strangely enough, that when he was gone, well, then some other guy would get up there, the associate pastor or the youth minister or whatever. They had a huge staff. They had a minister of recreation. I mean, this was a huge church. And he was responsible for making the gym upkeep and all that. And they never did let him teach. I don't never quite understand that. I mean, if he's qualified to keep the gym, surely he can teach the Bible. You know, that's some people's thinking. Well, yeah, you did that. Surely you're qualified. No, you're not. Well, you get here the matter of revelation, again, which must be distinguished from inspiration and illumination. The one fundamental supposition, which must be acknowledged before one can proceed, is the fact that God exists. Now, some have said you can't quote the Bible to document the Bible. Well, surely you can, but some will accuse people of circular reasoning, of saying, well, you're saying the Bible's inspired, and then you quote it like it's inspired. Any subject, any study has to begin somewhere. I mean, if you're going to consider anything, you've got to begin somewhere. Well, we begin with the supposition that God exists. So, we believe God exists. But not just us. I mean, if you look around out there in the world, many people believe God exists. The belief that God exists is pervasive. I'm not saying everybody out there, there aren't atheists and all of that. But the belief that God exists, you hear about him all the time during election years. You know, the candidates all believe in God. You know, they don't want to alienate the other people, so they believe in God. If you believe in God, you want a candidate that believes in God, right? Well, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder, he becomes a rewarder, of those who seek him. So we make no apologies for that. We say right off the bat, and most people won't argue with this, I don't think, most people won't, that we say God exists. Okay, if you start with that belief, that thought, then does that lead naturally to any other thoughts? Well, sure. If God exists, who is he? What's he like? What's he want? Does he want anything from me, in fact? One has to ask these next logical questions. Or one should. A secondary supposition is that since God exists, he must choose to reveal himself in order for man to comprehend or apprehend his nature and character. 1 Corinthians 2:11 talks about the necessity of revelation. That one can't really know someone unless someone allows you to. You don't know people to the extent that they don't want you to know them. And all of us, we recognize there's a certain inherent human function that we recognize the right to privacy. And so we don't always share everything with everybody. You have, in your life, if you end up dead, you know, if you end up at the end of life and you've got five good friends, you're probably fortunate. But you got a small circle of what are really, really, really close friends that you share intimate things with, you talk to in a way you don't talk to other people, and you depend on them maybe more, and they depend on you more, and there's certain things, and by the way, I've got a doctrine of friendship, I haven't revised it in a long time, but there's a certain mutual exclusivity that goes on in a friendship. And then you got a bigger circle of people you know, acquaintances, people you deal with on a regular basis. I mean, I know, you know, at my bank out there, when I bank out in Bradenton, I know the girl Stephanie, she calls me by name, she knows who I am, but that's the extent of it. You know, that's the extent of our relationship. You know, that typical banter you get as you go into the bank or you're leaving. Well, have a good day. You too. All right, enjoy your weekend. You know, you always say, I can't remember who it was. It was one of those comedians, you know, and you say the wrong thing because you're not thinking. You know, they say, well, it's really sunny out there today. You too. So you have a broader range of people that you deal with, but they're not really your friends. They're acquaintances and all that. And then there's the world out there at large. So you have God is this way. God has, as we saw, there's certain believers he's more inclined to, more in favor of. He reveals himself to. Well, verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man? And while this verse is in the Bible, the fact is most people wouldn't argue with this. The recognition, the revelation must occur in order for one to have knowledge of something. Most people, this is a pretty fundamental statement about human existence. I mean, I recognize it comes from the Bible. But who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And truly, nobody knows me to the extent that I don't let them know me. Nobody knows you to the extent that you don't let them know you. And we all have our rights, again, to privacy. And so self-revelation, of course, becomes the issue. And we say God has engaged, we might say, in self-revelation. Even so, the thoughts of God. No one knows except the Spirit of God. And that essentially right there is just basic, simple logic. If nobody really knows what a man's thinking except the man, you can extrapolate that out to say that nobody knows what God's thinking except God. And we would go one step further, anybody to whom God chooses to reveal himself. And then, and only then, can you say you know him. And our goal in the ministry here is not just simply to get you to maturity. That is one of our goals, certainly. To have you complete your course, to have you maximize in phase 3. But ultimately, this all boils down for you to know God. And I even had one guy say that to me. He said, well, it seems like at your church, you're more interested in knowing God than just knowing about God. I said, you got it. But I said, that requires a lot of time, effort, and work. And he said, well, I'd like to come, but my wife won't let me. I said, well, you're a real man. No, I didn't say anything. I just figured another guy that's whooped. There you go. Can't stand up. Well, the goal is for you to know God personally. That's our goal. Again, we believe is done a certain way, is accomplished a certain way. F, the third supposition is that God has sufficient intelligence, power, and ability to reveal himself to intelligent, moral creatures. And so we make these three suppositions. God exists, he has to choose to reveal himself, and that he's smart enough to do so. Now, those aren't very difficult suppositions, but we do acknowledge the fact that they are suppositions. Genesis 35:7. But I think, as believers, we would all say, those suppositions aren't that hard, and they're pretty evident. Now, an unbeliever might argue with all that. But the unbeliever then has to take the opinion that he can't just call the Bible a religious book if he's really going to be a true unbeliever. He has to acknowledge that, the Bible isn't anything. It's just another book. It's not even a good religious book, really. If it's not from God, I mean, it's really misrepresented itself. And so that becomes a real problem. And the Bible's filled with all kinds of lies then, if there is no God. I mean, the fundamental supposition behind the Bible is that there is a God. Genesis 35:7, he built an altar there and called the name El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. The God of the house of God, that's what El Bethel means. The God of the house of God. But see, God revealed himself. This is what the Bible says. Now, is it true or not? Many people have claimed that God revealed him. Mary Baker Eddy and these weirdos out there, they all claim inspiration. Who was it? The Mormons? Dum, 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 dum. Well, they claim to have, the angel moron showed up with these tablets. And, guess what? No, well, we don't think he did. But that's a matter of faith, though, see? Also Isaiah 22:12. So these verses just simply document that God can reveal himself if he wants to. He's smart enough to do so. He knows how to do so. Just as you know how to reveal yourself if you choose to. You also know how to keep privacy and quiet if you choose to. 22:12. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of the hosts. The word host there means armies, essentially. And it deals with the heavenly hosts. If one does not accept these three suppositions regarding revelation, which are confirmed within the Bible itself. Further dialogue on the matter of the inspiration of the Bible is not possible. If you don't accept these three things, we say, we have nothing to talk about. We can't go any further. If you don't believe there's a God, well, there's no point in discussing issues about the Bible. If you don't believe that God can reveal himself or that he has, then there's nothing to talk about. Well, H, however, accepting these three suppositions is not simply a matter of faith. It is faith, but it's not simply faith. Since the existence of God and his abilities can be documented by other logical means. One, the cosmological argument here, derived from the Greek term cosmos, which means world. Essentially, the term cosmos means an orderly a state of affairs, an orderly creation. It means that which is, it's the related term cosmios is used of women, when it says, you know, women decorate yourselves, as it were, appropriately, according to doctrine, dress in a way that's befitting and all that, that's nice. So this deals with the area of metaphysics relating to the orderly nature of the material world. It includes the concept of cause and effect, by which one can arrive at the original cause. The old argument, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, we think it was the chicken. Why? Because the Bible says it was. There you go. Just that simple. But the cause and effect essentially means that for every effect, there must be a preceding cause. And that if one, logically, there is a chain of events, a chain of cause and effect events, and that if one could originally get back to the original, there had to be an original cause. There could be no effect without a cause. That's what human logic tells us. So Aristotle, again, referred to God as the unmoved mover. He didn't believe in the God of the Bible. But even through his thinking, he recognized that through the law of cause and effect, there had to be an original cause. Isaiah 48, 12, and 13. So, even unbelievers would agree at a certain level with what we say here, under the cosmological argument. Isaiah 48, 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the unmoved mover. I am the original cause. I am the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. And the fact is, God says I was the original cause. But again, one could arrive at this without the Bible, logically. To the ontological argument, which is derived from the Greek verb eimi, to be ontos, is the participle form, which argues for the existence of God based on being or reality. God is the most perfect being. The most perfect being must exist, therefore God must exist. Again, it's a simple statement of thought and logic and cause and effect. That one, if there is a, we know what we're like. Do you think you're perfect? No. Do you think people are better than you or worse than you? You make judgments, value judgments. But we know we exist. We think, therefore we are. We think. And guess what? If we exist and we're imperfect, doesn't the perfect have to exist just by very nature? Well, we'd say yes. The soul, therefore, which is created in the image of God, develops the concept of the ideal soul or being. Deuteronomy 32:4. So, one can figure, just from their human experience and nature, that, hey, this exists, this exists, this exists, this must exist. And this argues for the existence of God through the idea of perfection. The perfection must exist. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Well, that sounds pretty much like the perfect righteous being to me. Pretty much. The anthropological argument, this is derived from the Greek word anthropos for man, which deals with the fact that man is a moral creature with standards of right and wrong. The existence of the conscience bears witness to these precepts of right and wrong, which must have a moral source. The reality of evolution is that if we indeed, and we know we didn't, but for the sake of the argument, if we're descended from apes and all that, well, this all had to start, as even the evolutionists will tell you, with a single-celled organism. A very primitive single-celled organism. That had to be the beginning point. Then it became two cells, then it became four, then it multiplied, and then it became an ape, and then it became a man. Well, that stretches the limits of my imagination. I don't have enough imagination to believe that. But even if that is true, let's say that is true, how the hell did this little thing develop a conscience? One-celled organisms don't have consciences. And how did it develop a conscience? But man has a conscience. That's pretty clear. Even, you see, there's even honor among thieves. You watch the Godfather movies. They had consciences. Not good ones. But they know you don't go against a family. You know? But they had consciences. And so the existence of the conscience begs the question, where did it come from? And where do these moral issues come from if we're just animals? Animals don't have morality, as it were. You don't see, you know, you can go to the zoo and watch the monkeys forever. And they're not going to exhibit morality to speak of. But, you know, they'll do what's in their interest. That's it. Well, Romans 2, 12 through 15. And this is part of Paul's argument here of why the Jews are in trouble just as the Gentiles are in trouble before God. Why? Because it's not law that is going to save you. For those who have sinned without the law shall perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, if the Gentiles are guilty, God's going to judge them. And if the Jews are guilty, then God's going to judge them. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God. The doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having a law, are a law to themselves. And that's not used in a bad sense. You normally will use the phrase, he's a law to himself. It's used in a bad sense. Here it's used in a good sense. In that, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. What is the work of the law? The work of the law is a standard of righteousness. And men have standards of righteousness internally. They may not always live up to them. They may ignore them. They may avoid them. But they have them. They're there. And the human race knows this. Anybody with any intellectual honesty and any intelligence would tell you that men have moral compasses. They may be very skewed sometimes, but they do have them. So the law that is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So the point here is the Gentiles didn't have the law of God. We might say they didn't have the same revelation the Jews had. Okay, we agree. But yet the Gentiles still had a moral standard of right and wrong. You can go back even as far as the Code of Hammurabi, which it deals with issues of right and wrong. How are people to live? As we saw in many of the doctrines we've looked at. Remember, we were in 1 Timothy 5 and dealing with, you know, you've got to take care of your aged parents if they have needs, and you've got to be there for them financially if you can, and all that, you know. We saw that even in that, there were many, many citations, extra-biblical citations, of the fact that people believed this was moral and normal anyway. And that if you didn't do this, that you were immoral at that level. So, again, people can figure this out. We have a conscience. So where did the conscience come from? Who decides what's right and wrong? Single-celled organisms? I don't think so. For the teleological argument derived from the Greek term telos, meaning the end, termination, or limit, argues that the physical world and all things in it are not the product of chance, are not haphazard in nature, but have a purpose. There is a design evident in the physical creation that demands a designer with clear purpose. And if this is true of physical inanimate objects, is it not more obviously true about man? Isaiah 46:10. So, if we look into the world, we talk about the food chain. Well, everything in the world is organized, it works. We see this. You see these giant beasts, these great blue whales. And what do they eat? Plankton. Now you think a great big fish like that would eat something different. But no. No, they eat plankton. And it all works. Now if you disrupt the ecosystem and all the plankton dies in red tide, guess what? All the fish are going to die. All of them. Because at some level the whole chain is a chain. It is a closed system. And you break out one part of it. That's what we see in the book of Revelation. When all the waters of the ocean are turned to blood, I'm leaning more towards that this is going to be a red tide thing like you have never even seen before. And the tide, the waters will literally turn to blood. Not literally, but figuratively. But if you've seen a really good red tide outbreak, it is red. And God, it stinks. And it's not the tide so much that stinks, although it's got a toxin in it. That little, they can't figure out what it is. They can't kill it. And I don't think they'll ever be able to. Why? Because I think it's going to be worldwide after a point. Here, we're going to see that. We saw that in Revelation. So, and it's not just the tide that stinks, but it's those dirty, rotten, stinking, filthy fish that are washing up dead. So picture this. You're on the French Riviera. You don't want to be there during Daniel's 70th week. You won't want to be near any beach after a point. You're going to be saying, beach? No, I'm going to the mountains. Oh, there won't be any mountains. Well, that there will be some, but... So again, if this is true, if this all fits together and works, how did that happen? You can't really explain that through evolution. That this all just worked. That things evolved into this dynamic system that works. I mean, to me, that's just stretching the limits of credibility. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, which have not been done, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This verse says that God has a purpose in things. Now, what is his purpose? We may not always fully grasp all that. Solomon will tell you in the book of Ecclesiastes, you don't. We don't always grasp it. But we still would say God has a purpose. The things are created for a reason. And Revelation 21:6, then he said to me, it is done. What is done? All God's purposes have been accomplished. Everything's finished from God's perspective now. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And so God's purpose, we see number one, we say that the design of creation would suggest an intelligent creator with a purpose. Now, we may not always understand that purpose, but we say it exists. I, with the belief that God exists. One may then move to the question of revelation. Has God revealed himself in any meaningful way to the human race? J. Orthodox theologians acknowledge that God has revealed himself in two specific ways. The second of which, here, we will deal with, relates to the concept of inspiration. And the two ways we say he has revealed himself are going to be seen in Roman numeral 2 here, general revelation and special revelation. Special revelation, as we will see, encompasses the ideas about the Bible. General revelation are just general ways in which God has made his existence known. But they tell man nothing about how to have a relationship with him. They just tell man that God is there. And if God is there, then that becomes a question. Then you have to have revelation. What does God want? And how am I to go about it and all that? That becomes a different issue. Well, a general revelation. One, general revelation is defined as the manner in which God has revealed himself to mankind through creation. In that regard, it is sometimes referred to as natural revelation. So if you see the term natural revelation or general revelation, essentially those are synonyms in some quarters. One accurate definition of general revelation is provided by Bruce Demarest and Gordon Lewis, who state that it is, quote, the disclosure of God in nature, in providential history, and in the moral law within the heart, whereby all persons at all times and places gain a rudimentary understanding of the Creator and his moral demands. General revelation, mediated through nature, conscience, and the providential ordering of history, traditionally has been understood as a universal witness to God's existence and character. And I couldn't define it any better than that, so I used their definition. That's, again, not having to reinvent the wheel all the time. That's a part of, you know, another whole thing you might say, well, that's easy. You got an easy job. All you got to do is go look for good quotes. Well, first, you got to be blessed in that study of God leading you to the right stuff. There, it's not always that easy. Some things may take you hours, days, weeks to sort out. So anyway, but God, I believe, you know, I pray about it, and I fully believe that God bless, and again, you find a good definition of works. I don't have any problem using it. Well, three, general revelation is the method by which God continuously makes himself known to all men. Through his creation, his power and divinity are manifested to the human race in an ongoing basis. One of the things with general revelation is that this makes all men culpable. General revelation makes all men culpable because all men know there's a God. At all times, all men have always known. There came a point in their life. Now, they may have rejected the thought, but they've thought of God. That thought has entered their consciousness. And all men know. So therefore, all men, and that's another whole thing, one of the things that I think I did point out in here. Because of this, some people have said general revelation tends to lead to condemnation in most cases. Because men don't act on the nature of God's revelation. Well, four, general revelation is communicated through the media of natural phenomena, occurring in the course of nature, or human history. Five, general revelation is one that is addressed ordinarily to all intelligent creatures, and is therefore accessible to all men at all times. Six, general revelation includes the following. The physical creation, which argues for an intelligent designer, and which demonstrates the power, divine nature, and goodness of God. Psalm 109:1. See, we go further when we get into this. The more you get into this, the more you lead to the next logical step. If God has revealed himself in the world, has he revealed himself to be nice, mean, what? What can we deduce from about God from just looking at creation and all that and the way it works? Psalm 109. I don't think that's it. That's definitely not it. I think it's actually supposed to be Psalm 19. Cross my fingers and hope. I think it's supposed to be Psalm 19. Yes. Scratch the zero. If they could find a word processor that could check verse citations, I'd buy it. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. It's ironic, the other day when I was in the car dealership, a woman was sitting there and I saw on her computer she had a document up about the firmament, as it's called in the King James Bible she's reading about. She said, Do you know that, blah, blah, blah? I said, yeah, I do. She said, well, do you think there are still waters above the heavens? I said, no. She said, well, they say they act like, the firmament is not just the physical atmosphere. I said, well, they're wrong. It is. I said, but what you don't know, and then I explained the vapor canopy to her and the pre-flood existence and all that, and, all that. And she just looked at me and said, well, that's very interesting. Code four, I'm not coming to class. She goes, well, do you have any of this information online? Yeah, we do. So again, here, the heavens are telling the work of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. What do the heavens tell us about God? What does the material universe say? Number one, he must be big. This is a damn big place. Have you noticed? This is huge. I mean, do you ever lay there at night and just think how insignificant you really are? I mean, we all probably have from time to time. It's not like I think about it every night. This is a big place. Wow, how did God, if God, he has to be bigger than his creation. That's one of the things. Not physically bigger, but if you could design something on this grand of a scale, you had to be pretty intelligent. And by the way, can anybody tell me how gravity works? You say, well, it's because the earth's spinning. Okay, well, there's other planets that spin, and they don't have nearly the gravity of the Earth. So what is it? And if there wasn't gravity, well, we'd all be flying off into space. Well, day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. What? It's a silent witness. That's his whole point. There's a silent witness to the existence of God at all times. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So God's revealing himself through words that can't be heard? Yeah. Yes. But the very existence of the creation itself is a silent tribute to the fact that God exists. And they've gone out to the end of the world, so nobody can plead ignorance. That's another whole point. In them he has placed the tent for the Son. And all of that. And then he relates, as David does here, he relates all of this now to then takes it and makes an application to the law of God off of all of this. Psalm 56. And I haven't done this verse, but I would like to, because I'd like to have some more. How are the heavens declaring his righteousness? Now he goes one step further and says that the heavens themselves not only reveal God, but reveal that he's righteous. Reveal that he's got a moral center, we might say. That God himself is moral. Well, of course, and as you've already figured out, and you probably already know, that would account for the existence of the conscience in man. Because it came from a moral standard. The heavens declare his righteousness. And the original heavens, by the way, and it's not everything in it's edifying. And again, if I tell you, you know, about certain things and you want to read them, that's fine, you can read them. But always recognize that, you know, you read things with a grain of salt, bounce them off of what the doctrine is, you know, that you've learned here, and all that. But there was a book called The Witness of the Stars by Bullinger. And I think it's available online free now. I think you don't even have to buy it. And it talks about the original purpose behind the zodiac, not how it's been corrupted today under the false guise of astrology and all that. But essentially, the entire plan of God is told in the stars. And this was revealed by God to the ancients. And of course, they got to see this at a level which we don't, because we live 70 years roughly. They lived 700, 800, 900 years. They would see, you know, the heavens go around and they would see these. And God revealed what the story was behind the deal. It wasn't as though God just put this witness there and then didn't tell anybody what it was. This was revealed in the oral tradition that was passed down. And they would be able to document. There are certain things, it seems like to me, I think it's Sirius, the dog star, certain things are timed by that on Egyptian calendars, but it only goes through its cycle something like 600 years or something. Well, you're not going to be around to see that. How would you know? Well, how do they know, in fact? Well, for one thing, this was taught to man very early on. And the entire gospel is in the stars. You have the principle, you have the seed of the woman in Virgo the Virgin, you know, and all that. You've got the fleeing serpent, Hydra, and all these things. And so we saw, you know, that was mentioned, say, there, and you can look, I think I put some work on that in the notes of Revelation 12 there, where it said he saw this great sign in heaven. And the woman with the sun in the middle of her. And that was a certain time in the cycle of the stars. And see, Jesus was born at a particular time in history, the right time, in fact, according to God's plan. Acts 14:17. Now this talks about it from a slightly different perspective. And here we see in the cycles of nature, Paul says, this reveals the goodness of God. The fact that you have crops and that you have planting seasons and harvest seasons and all of that. This says something about the nature of God. And yet, as he says, he in the past, he let all the nations go their own ways. And yet, he did not leave himself without witness. In that, he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And Paul says, look, the very cycles of nature and all of that that work to bring in your crops so that you can eat now and rejoice and all that, that's another silent tribute to God. That God set this up so it would work this way for you. The last one here, oh, I'm sorry, there's one more, Matthew 5:45. So you got a couple more here. So that you may be sons, and again, this is talking about loving your enemy. A part of a mature Christian faith is letting things go and just putting your enemies in God's hands and leave them alone. And this demonstrates a level of maturity and understanding. And it's not easy, of course. It's not an easy test. But he says, if so that you may be sons of your Father, if you're going to really reflect his glory, who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's raining outside today. I bet it's not just raining on my house. And my evil neighbors are just in drought. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't matter if you're good. God blesses good people and bad people with certain things in the physical creation. And Romans 1:20, probably one of the key verses to all of this, because the Romans passage not only deals with the physical creation, the fact that it exists and is a witness to God, but it gets into the moral issue. It gets into first the physical issue here. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, what can we figure out about God? Well, that He has a divine nature, and that He has a tremendous amount of power. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, even though God's invisible. His divine nature is invisible. God is a spirit. Those that worship Him have to worship in spirit and truth. God's not physical. He's not tangible. He resides. I mean, if you're omnipresent, that probably tells you you're not physical. So he has tremendous power, and He has a divine nature. Have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So that they are, two key words, without excuse. And the physical existence of the creation points to God. Points to, says, God exists. Deal with it. And the people don't. Well, be the moral nature of mankind, particularly the existence of the conscience, demonstrates the existence of a righteous moral creator. 1:19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. There's an internal witness as well as the external witness. For God made it evident to them. When people say, it's not clear to me if there's a God, they're lying. They are lying. They have to be lying. They may not believe it, but they're lying. And the fact is, this condemns them, the fact that the moral conscience exists. And also chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, which we saw there, the Gentiles. He argues that the Gentiles have a conscience. Now, they may not have been, of course, the Jews just looked at it and said, you're not a Jew. So therefore, you're no good. Well, no, Paul says the Gentiles had consciences. It's evident. And they live by a conscience, he says. So they instinctively do the things of the law. These not having a law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Well, who wrote it? God did. That's the whole point. There's this internal witness you can't get away from. See, the third method in which God reveals Himself to mankind is through human history. When history is rightly perceived, it bears the imprint of God's activity and thus has a theological character. Primarily, God is revealed in history through the rise and fall of peoples and nations. Deuteronomy 32:8. And so God, if one could look at history, and when we get to see it all and it's done, we'll see that God, certainly through history, one of the things we would see, obviously a part of history, is the coming of Messiah. The God-man. That's certainly a very important part of history. Literally so critical that people thought that our calendar is based on it, supposedly. That they thought they had Jesus' date of birth fixed, and so our calendar is based on that. But Jesus was actually born in about 3 B.C., so they're off slightly. But still, they've ordered the calendar after the birth of the God-man. That's how significant they thought it was. Here, Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of men, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. And this basically argues that God establishes nations and not people. This says God sets the boundaries, and this is reiterated in other passages too, that God sets the boundaries. That's why there's these verses that say, don't mess with the ancient boundaries. Why? Because they were established by God, if people would only know that. Job 12:22. And this is one of the great uses of the Bible here. Here we're going to listen to a man out of fellowship tell us about God. Go figure. And yet, he's right. Just because you get out of fellowship doesn't mean everything that comes out of your mouth is wrong. You get out of fellowship and say the right thing occasionally. Well, here he makes the nations great and then destroys them. He enlarges nations and then leads them away. See, Job didn't lose all his doctrine just because he's out of fellowship. That verse is absolutely true. It's documented many places in the Bible. So here's Job, but he recognizes that God does things in a certain way and that he operates in this fashion. Daniel 2, 20 and 21. And so this is seen throughout, you know, from the time of Moses' writing, which had been about circa 1450 B.C., to the time of Job, which was actually more ancient than that. Job was likely a contemporary of Jacob. Somewhere in that, Esau and Jacob appears to be the time of Job's existence. And so that's 300 or 400 years before that. And then Daniel's writing down circa 535 B.C. or so, somewhere in that vicinity. And we'll see there's New Testament passages too. So this is alluded to many times in human history. Daniel 2:20 and 21. Then Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs." He's got a timetable. And Daniel recognized this. God's timetable works on his timetable, not on ours. And of course, that's what can get us into trouble. He removes kings, and he establishes kings. He builds them up, and he tears them down. But ultimately, behind the scenes, if people saw this, it's God's at work, not just men. Some say, well, why did empires fall? Because Alexander the Great was so great, so he conquered everybody? Well, he did. But these empires fell at God's request. This was to fulfill prophecy. The prophecy in Daniel presented Alexander the Great before he was ever came on the scene. Presented Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, then the Medo-Persians as the chest of silver, then Alexander the Great, the bronze, and then ultimately the iron of the Roman Empire. When all these nations were seen in prophetic fashion before they existed, and in fact, if you look in Daniel 7, our nation, as well as Great Britain, the Eastern Bloc of China and all that, and the Soviets, they're all mentioned way prior to they come on the scene. So, again, this fulfills prophecy, but if one understands the Bible and one understands history correctly, they could see God's hand at work, if they understood it correctly. That kind of is the kicker there. Daniel 4:17. Now this is... And I've been trying to transliterate my notes over into a new Bible, and I haven't got it. But I know this verse is not translated well. It was something that the Holy Ones, they requested, they asked for. The sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers. And the decision is a command of the Holy Ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And he bestows it on whom he wishes. And he sets over it the lowliest of men. And so God's not hamstrung by lack of ability by any stretch, even though men may not be much. And so the arrogant man says, well, God must give it to me. No, God can exalt anybody he wants to. It's his world. And he doesn't, and that's one of the things, he delights in exalting the humble and using those things that human intelligence would say, well, that would never work because they, you know, we're smarter than God. And Acts 17, 26 and 27. This was when Paul was in Athens on Mars Hill debating with the philosophers of his day, the Greek geniuses, they thought. And he gives them a little doctrine that sends them spinning. But while he's doing it, he also touches on this matter. And he made from one. They've supplied here the word man, which is fine. And this is another thing you can do in terms of population growth and all that. You can trace it back. And they have figured out that there was a time when there were only two people. These things work pretty regularly. They have formulas for it to chart population growth and all of that. But under the law of cause and effect, you can go back to when there was just two people. And ultimately, that came out to be eight after the flood. They came out of the ark. There were eight of them then. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times. In other words, God's got a history set forth for every nation. He knows exactly how long they last. Our nation doesn't last very long in terms of nations. Our nation's a little over 200 years old. That's not much. So there are civilizations that go back millennia. And, you know, and of course America thinks it's so great. If people, again, could see this from the divine viewpoint, From God's perspective, our nation didn't last long in terms of history. But again, he sets these, he determines their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. There's a purpose in all this. A nationalism is the environment that God has established because it best serves positive volition. In fact, nationalism best serves mankind, period. But men don't buy this. Men don't believe it. And so internationalism becomes their option. And God is opposed to that. So that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. Okay, well, our time's up. We will stop there and be ready to continue on here Wednesday with this. Thank you, Father, for this time together and the consideration of these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.